This week, our scripture reading comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now, we began to deal with these texts, or these verses last week. I want to continue to focus on them this week, particularly at verses 15 through 17, as we look there at the spiritual meat that is provided for us. So let's read these verses, and then we'll pray to the Lord and ask Him to help us understand them. Let's give our attention now to God's holy and inspired word from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand these verses. Our Father, we thank you for the gifts of your word, for the Bible. We thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, inspired the scriptures so that we might be built up in the most holy faith. We thank you that by these words, you convict us of our sins and you comfort us with the promises of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would build up our hearts in him. Help us to be fit for heaven, to be prepared for life with you, O Lord, and also life in this present evil age as we are in the world but not of it. Please change our hearts, give to us your holy desires, and guard us, O Lord, from the temptation of the world. We thank you as we pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Well, inside of your heart is a battle. It is raging. And it's been raging since the day you became a Christian, and it will rage until the day that Christ comes again or you close your eyes in death. But what is this battle? In the Bible, it's described as the flesh against the spirit. The flesh meaning that part of you, that aspect of your life that is more aligned with this present evil age, that is, to use the line from the hymn that, Lord willing, you sang earlier, that is prone to wonder. The flesh is that aspect of your being that is called the old man by the Apostle Paul, as opposed to the new man that you are being renewed in the image of Christ by. So here, when we think of the flesh, it is your old desires, your old habits, your old wants, your old lust after sin, your old covetousness. It's your old person who you once were apart from Christ. That, the flesh, is at war with the spirit and vice versa. The spirit is the regenerated heart that you have. It's your new nature. It's the new creation that you are presently now in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in both Romans 7 and in Galatians 5, there is a battle raging inside of you between the two. And the battleground that this war is fought on is your heart. And particularly, your love. That is, what you love is what either the flesh or the spirit grabs hold of and uses as, you could say, a weapon, or uses to lead you either on the right path or to lead you astray. Now, this is all esoteric. This is all abstract. It's simply to say that you are what you love, as one author has said. And oftentimes, you don't love what you think you love. That's where this passage we're looking at this week hits home in our hearts, or where it should, because here the Apostle John writes to a church that he dearly has affection for and he dearly loves, and he commands them, as a faithful pastor should, to not give way to the flesh, which is aligned with this world, this present evil age. Rather, they are to be aligned with God. They are to do his will. They are to abide in him. In other words, as John says in these verses, do not love the world. And the flip side is love the Lord your God. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to see this basic point, that in the midst of the battle that's raging in your soul, the grace of Christ alone compels us and constrains us to love God rather than this world. In the midst of the battle that is raging inside of you right now as a Christian, it is Christ's grace that compels you and constrains you to love God rather than the world. I want to see this by going through this passage in a very simple way. First, we'll note here that there is a command. There's a command that the apostle gives here to the church. And this command has connected to it a warning and a blessing. So that's what we'll see. Those are the 3 points: a command, a warning, and a blessing. The majority of our time will be focused on the command. And then we'll wrap up our time together today with looking at the blessing and the warning that comes alongside this command. So let's begin. Let's look in verse 15 and see how John commands us here to love not the world, but to love God. He says here, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, first of all, who is John giving this command to? He's not giving it to the Antichrist, those group of people that once were a part of this congregation but had since left. No, he's giving it to the church. We know this because this follows on the heels of verses 12 through 14, which we saw last week, refers to the whole church, including those who are spiritually mature and those who are just babes in Christ, just learning the rudiments of the faith, who have just become Christians compared to those who are fathers and mothers in the faith and have been Christians a long time. To this group of people comes the command, do not love the world. Now, that should be instructive to all of us, whether you are a fresh and new Christian or whether you've been a Christian a long time. It should be instructive in this way, in that all of us, we're not immune from the threat of this world. We're not immune from the threat of loving the world. This command is given to us because it is highly likely that the battle in our hearts will at times be lost. And we'll give in to the temptation and we'll follow after this world more than we'll follow after the Lord. Now, there's a chief biblical example of this in a man named Demas. Demas was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with Paul to preach the gospel. No doubt he ministered alongside of him. But then as Paul writes 2 Timothy, as he wraps up his whole ministry and life, he tells Timothy the sad news that Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned Paul. He's gone to the city of Thessalonica. We read this in 2 Timothy 4, and it's a sad epitaph on Demas's ministry and life. So that even someone as spiritually mature as him, as his companion of Paul, can fail and fall to this threat of the world. So we all must have our ears open wide as we listen to the Apostle John, this elder writing to his beloved church and telling them to beware of the love of the world. This is the command given to the church. We see here also that the command has as its focus love. He doesn't say, do not do the things the world does, though the Bible tells us that elsewhere. He says here, rather, do not love the world itself. The issue here is love. Now, as you know, biblical love is far more than just a feeling. It's far more than just an affection. That's what our culture says. Love is a feeling that you get caught up in. You're, in a sense, not really able to control it. But in the Bible's idea, love is an action. Love is a verb. Love has tied to it the key concepts of loyalty, of allegiance, of a sort of honesty, of keeping your promises. That's what it means to love, to sacrifice for someone. It's to have the good of others and to pursue it, to desire it, to want it, and to put that desire into action. This is all the biblical concept of love. Yes, it's a very pregnant concept, the biblical definition of love. And so here he's focusing on the affections, the desires, the actions of our hearts and lives, and he says, do not love the world. But we recognize that this is a pattern that John is commanding us against. So that if there is a pattern in your life of love for the world rather than love for God, that is, if the war that is raging in the heart of every Christian, at least in your life as it's seen, is a constant where you're constantly failing to love the world and you're never loving the Lord, you're never desiring Him, you unrepentantly desire the things of the world, then that should lead us to ask whether or not we've truly been born again. Because as John says here, pulling no punches, he says in the end of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, again, a pattern, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't say you love the Lord and walk in darkness or have fellowship with darkness or fail to walk the way that He walked. This is one of the major points we saw last week, that if we believe in the Lord, truly, there will be fruit born in our lives. And the main way to describe the fruit of a Christian is that of love. For love is the summation of the commandments. Love is how we imitate Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. So love is the issue here. Love is what shapes us and reveals our hearts. Orientation, what we are at the deepest of our being pointed at and striving for, is what that is what we love. So John here tells us that in this command, there are two aspects of it. First, do not love the world. What does he mean by the world? Well, the world is not the creation. He's not saying don't love the physical world around you. Actually, the physical world around you declares the glory of God, Psalm 19:1 says. And so he's not saying don't go, you know, up to the top of Mount Mitchell and look over the Blue Ridge Mountains and don't love that. Now, you should go there and you should love that. You should say this is an awesome description of God's power and glory. He's also not saying don't love people in the world, because we're called and commanded to love our neighbors and even our enemies. We are to love. So that's not what is meant by world here. Rather, the word world here means that kingdom of darkness that reigns over this present evil age. It is the realm that is arrayed against Christ, against the Lord and against His anointed. Yes, it includes people. It includes people who aren't Christians. But he's not saying don't love those people. He's saying don't love the realm in which they live. Don't love the principles that their lives are based off of. Don't love whatever is against the Lord. That's really the simple way of saying it here. Whatever is antichrist, against Him, flee from. Do not anchor your lives to. Do not have that as the orientation and direction of your heart. Do not love the world. If you remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, the world is the city of destruction. If Pilgrim or if Christian was to love the city of destruction, he would have stayed in it and sought its pleasures and lived by its rules, but he didn't. He fled from it. Or Vanity Fair, the same reason. If he loved that place, he would have stayed there and engorged himself on the riches that were on display. So do not love the world. Secondly, he says here, do not love the things of the world, which John helpfully defines for us here. He tells us what the things of the world are. There are three ways he describes it here in verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, he says that this includes the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. All of these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. So the desires of the flesh is the first thing he mentions here, or the lust of the flesh. This is temptation that comes from within. As we said earlier, as from the aspect of our being that is in tune with this present evil age, the part of us that makes us prone to wonder, the corrupted desires and lusts that reside in our heart. Now, desire in and of itself isn't bad. It's actually good. God gives us good desires. You know, when we're hungry, we have the desire to eat, and that's a good thing, but it can be corrupted and become gluttony. You know, if we have a desire to sleep and we're tired, that's a good thing. We should sleep. But that desire, if it becomes corrupted, leads to slothfulness and laziness and so on and so forth. There are good desires that God gives us that become corrupted. And that's what's referred to here, the desires of the flesh that come from the part, the old man that is more concerned with things of this world. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says the desires of the flesh here refer to a desire for luxury and extravagance. And in that way, it's sort of an umbrella category that everything or every desire that is anchored to this world and seek satisfaction in the things of this world can be described as a desire of the flesh. So that kind of means that what we read on next, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, both flow out of this lust of the flesh. Well, then the second one here, desires of the eyes, would be external temptation. So if the flesh is inside of you and that leads you astray, and here the part that the temptation is outside, is what our eyes laid hold on and grasp. And there are biblical examples of this spread throughout the scripture. It's seen in the 10th commandment of covetousness. And you see it in Eve in the garden as she saw the fruit and that it was good for eating and it was able to make one wise. And so what does she do? She reaches out and she takes it and she eats from it. You see it in Achan as the people of Israel entered the promised land to conquer, and they went to Ai, and they were commanded by the Lord to devote the whole city to the Lord in destruction, not to take any part of it. But Achan took a number of things. He took a beautiful cloak. He took 500 pieces of silver and a bar of gold. And when he was confronted by the Lord, he confessed his sin and said that he coveted these items. And so what did he do? He took it. Or this is David, as he saw, you know, beautiful Bathsheba bathing on her roof and desired her and took her. This is the lust of the eyes. The key example in our day is tied to sexual lust, and particularly to pornography, which is a booming business worldwide, especially now in the quarantine when people are at home a lot and they have a lot of free time to waste, that the cancer of pornography is spreading. And yeah, it's been around forever, but especially now in our days. But it goes far beyond even pornography. The lust of the eyes, even as it's thought of sexually, affects both genders, male and female, and us all. I even read an article recently that for men, you know, sexual lust is easily defined. You see a woman and you say, I want that. A woman, sexual lust, might see a beautiful woman as well and say, I want to be like that so that others will want me. And it was a woman who wrote the article, so she helpfully explained what it's like so that we men could be able to talk about it, I guess. So here in this passage, the lust of the eyes involves that lust that is, in our day of time, in time at least, seen on display majorly in pornography, which is a terrible sin to be repented of, but also in other ways. Covetousness of someone else's house, of the things they have, of their class, of their status, of their education, of their yard, of whatever else. You know, social media really makes this terribly tempting, especially on places like Instagram, to see someone's life. And it appears they have it all together, and to lust after it, and to want it, and to desire it. And actually, our world, likewise, it grabs hold of this part of us, or this aspect of our fallenness. We see it in advertising, which seeks to sink a hook into the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh to get us to buy a product. You see it in the perfect house that we all want to have, and the wonderful family or wonderful body we all want to possess. It's rife. It's everywhere, this lust of the eyes. And so is the pride of life, or pride in possession. It's the third aspect here that John mentions here. The pride of life is that arrogant boasting about what we have or who we are. Or, conversely, it's being extremely sour and envious of those who have what we think we deserve. So that the pride of life can be on display by those who have and those who have not. John Stott, as a commentator on 1 John, many other books of scripture, here he says that the pride of life, or pride in possessions, it is seen in someone who is a braggart, a conceited, pretentious humbug, one who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. This describes someone who is ostentatious and overly luxurious in living, who has pride in wealth, in rank, in dress, or in class. This is someone who just likes to show off their money. Wasn't it Paul who said the love of money, again, love is the root of all kinds of evil? It can be more subtle. It can be pride in skill, in education, in secret knowledge. I think you see this on display today in conspiracy theories about every aspect of what's going on in the world around us, and having that secret knowledge about the truth about what's happening. And you especially see it in the Antichrist that John is writing about, and we'll see more next week. Those who have the true knowledge of what it belongs to Jesus Christ, and it goes beyond the gospel and contradicts the apostles. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes here are mentioned as the things of the world that we are not to love. We are not to set our heart's affection upon. We are not to pursue as believers. If we do, we ought to beware that there is a terrible warning attached to this command. Let's look at this warning. That's our second point. Here it is found in verses here, verse 15. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, this is a warning. It's a warning that John issues by saying, if this is the orientation of your heart, know that just as these things are not from the Father, neither are you, if this is where your heart is constantly loving and constantly setting its affection on the things of the world and the things in the world. This is where you must beware, because if this defines your life, then just as these things are not of the Father, neither are you. The Father is to be the source of both our earthly and our heavenly joy and satisfaction and confidence and rest. Not what we have in our pockets or what we can wear on our bodies or our bodies and how beautiful they are in our houses, and not in our status or our education or what we know as compared to other people or the secrets we keep. Not in any of this is our life and our satisfaction, but in the Lord. That's an aspect of this warning. Another aspect here is the fact that the world is passing away. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Earlier, John had mentioned about the darkness that is likewise passing away, and all who walk in darkness pass away with it. This is referring to verse 8. The point there is, the warning there is, that to be tied to this world, to find our satisfaction and our love and our affection and our orientation of life in the things of this world, means that our life and our satisfaction is temporary, because this world is not always going to be there. The biblical example that stands out to me is the words of the prophet Jeremiah as he indicts Israel for their sins. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You see, that's the aspect of the love of God, to find our peace and security and rest and confidence and satisfaction ultimately in Him. And yes, in the things that He gives, but as examples and gifts of Him who is our satisfaction. That's the first evil. They forsook me, the fountain of living waters. And then secondly, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves that are broken cisterns and cannot hold any water. So not only abandoning, finding the Lord as our fountain of life, but in going to the things of this world and trying to find our sustenance, to find, just as when our bodies are thirsty for water and we want to drink, you know, rather than getting a nice cold drink from the Lord Himself with His blessing, it goes to the things of this world, which is like a broken cistern, a well that is dug and that holds no water and that will only leave you thirsty. This is the warning that's implicit here. Love the world and you'll pass away along with the world. We must all heed this warning, whether we're spiritually mature or have been Christians for a long time, or whether we've just become a Christian, because it's written to you. It's written to me. It's written that we might humbly examine our lives and hold them up to the scriptures. Where is our love? What do we love? Where is our heart oriented towards? Or what is it oriented towards? That is the question here. What are our desires always seeking to obtain? Is it the things of this world or the Lord? Well, we see here the command and the terrible, terrifying warning that's connected to it. But we also see here the blessing, a promise of life to those who truly love the Lord rather than the things of this world. See, this is found in the last verse, in verse 17. There John writes, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now that is a promise. Whoever does the will of God, whoever is a Christian, because a Christian is someone who does the will of God. Again, this is not perfection. This is a pattern of life. Whoever constantly loves the Lord, which is his will, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever finds that to be the pattern and orientation and desire of their hearts, they will abide forever. Whoever desires the things of the Lord and to please him and strives for the peace and the holiness that God wants to be marking our lives, whoever does the will of God and bears good fruit will abide with him. This is not earning a place in God's forever, everlasting kingdom. This is just how you live if you are made by God's grace a member of his everlasting kingdom. This is loving God. This is loving each other. This is bearing the fruit that Christ bears in you as you walk in him and trust in him and love him. This is the promise. You will outlive this world. You will survive the dissolution of this world. You might ask them, well, what about my sins? I mean, I oftentimes find myself caught up in the things of this world. Well, of course. You and I aren't yet perfect. You and I are. Yes, we struggle. That we lose the battle at our heart's level. Our love is sometimes geared towards the things of this world. But ultimately, the world doesn't have the victory in us. God does. The Lord does. The grace of Christ manifested to us in the gospel, it constrains our hearts to always turn back to him. That's why part of doing the will of God here, that John says, those who does the will of God, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Part of doing the will of God involves obeying 1 John 1:9. Involves confessing your sin, confessing when you have found your heart prone to wander and when you have wandered. So you are remaining in the will of God when convicted for your sins by the Spirit, by the preaching of the Word, by reading the Scriptures, then you return to the Lord. You might rage against him by your actions for a time, and that is sad. But as the Spirit grabs hold of you, and the Spirit will do that if you truly belong to him, then you will be drawn back to him. You will confess your sin when confronted by it. Again, the chief example of this is David, who is a man after God's own heart, who went, though he was deep in the mire, in the pit of sin, I mean, from not only lusting after Bathsheba, but from committing adultery with her and then seeking to have and ultimately having her husband Uriah murdered. This man was deep in his sin. And when he was called out on it, what did he do? He confessed his sin. He humbled himself tremendously. And he called out to the Lord. And the Lord was merciful to him, just as he is merciful to you. It is the grace of Christ to you that compels and constrains your heart to love God. Yes, to love him even as an act of gratitude for what he's done in Christ, and not to love this world. Because you and I will live differently than the world. And what are the ways that we're different from the world? Well, you can look at verses 12 through 14 and see all the ways that we are different from this present evil age. Our sins are forgiven. We know him. We know Christ who is from the beginning. We've overcome the evil one. We know the Father. We are strong and the Word of God abides in us. And we've overcome the evil one. These things cannot be said of the world, of this present evil age. They can be said of you if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you belong to the church, if you've trusted in Jesus. Then you have, by the grace of God, all the resources you need to obey this command. And God will bring it to a Bring it to come to pass in your life. He will work it out in you. As Augustine said, what God commands, he will accomplish. The Spirit will work in you to flee from loving the world. Will constantly be transforming your heart so that whenever you see even the little ways, it might surprise you tremendously when the Spirit brings them to your attention. You will then turn from them and cry out to the Lord and look to Him. You might fall over and over again to that sin, but yet the Lord will still bring you back. That's what separates you from the world. Your sins are forgiven and you still are connected with the Lord even when you've turned aside. So if that's you, and I know that I'm talking to many different types of people, if you've been caught up with the things of this world, now is the day. Now is the time to hear the command of the Lord. Do not love the things of the world. Now is the time to confess that sin and to confess it using the language of Scripture, to confess that your problem is not only an action that you've done that's wrong, or that's hurt you or other people or offended God, but it's a love that has been corrupted, a desire that may be good, but has been pointed in the wrong direction and therefore has been corrupted. As you confess your sins to God on the basis of this passage, confess that you have failed to love Him as you ought, and that your loves have often been oriented towards this world and not to God. This is your moment. This is your moment to confess and repent and to receive the grace of God that constrains your heart to love God rather than the things of this world. So what do we do as we think on these verses of this blessing here? Well, seize hold of it. Seize hold of the blessing that is here found in those who do the will of God. Yes, embrace your fragility. Embrace how frail you are, how prone to wonder you are. Be humble about it. Be poor in spirit and recognize that you are still, you know, a work in progress and you still are being sanctified. And there will be times whenever the Spirit will bring to your attention your love for this world. And what do you do then? Well, you trust in the Lord. You confess it. You turn to Him and you receive His restoring grace. And then secondly, fight the spiritual war that you're a part of. There is a war raging in you right now. That is spiritual warfare. And as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, what do you do? How do you fight the spiritual war that you're engaged in? That is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How do you wage that warfare? Well, you do so by clothing yourself in the armor of Christ. That is, defensively, by thinking about Jesus, by putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on and so forth, the shield of faith, all of these aspects of the gospel that is yours through Jesus Christ, and thereby standing strong as a defense against the fiery darts of the evil one. But also by taking up the offensive weapon, that is the sword of the Spirit, and using it, bearing it by prayer, as Paul says in, I think it's verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Fight this fight. Fight the good fight by looking to Jesus, by knowing and living your life in light of what you have in Him, righteousness, faith, salvation, all of these aspects of all of these fruits of the gospel that He's brought to you. And then go forth to battle with the Word of God as your sword. Remember, again and again, John has stressed that those who belong to God, who endure, are the ones in whom the Word of God abides. And then finally, always look to Christ. Always look to Him as you're engaged in this battle. I want to close with the words of Hebrews 12, because here really summarizes this point of looking to Christ as we go about this battle. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily or so closely clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Brothers and sisters, do not grow weary or faint-hearted in the battle that you are engaged in. Do not love the world, for this world is passing away. Rather, let the grace of Christ that is yours in the gospel constrain your hearts to love God. He is merciful, and he will work in you so that you will display the pattern of love towards your Heavenly Father that marks out all true Christians. May God work this in your heart. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the promises of the Scriptures. We thank you that through your word, in our hearts, we are able to wage the good warfare, and we are able to be built up, and we are able to stand firm against the evil one and against this world, against the flesh, O Lord, against the devil himself. We pray that you would work this in our hearts so that we, as your people, as your church, would be zealous for righteousness, that we would be zealous to do your will, even when we've sinned and fallen short of your glory. O Lord, bring us back. Give to us humble hearts, O Lord, that confess their sins and that trust in you. We thank you for the grace of Christ in the gospel. Continue to constrain us. Continue to compel us to love you rather than the things of this world. We pray this in Jesus' most perfect name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you.